You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn to the book of Mark, and we are going to be in chapter 15 this morning. We are going to consider verses 1 through 20. What makes a good story? In good storytelling, there's usually a strong good guy and an equally captivating bad guy character. As the plot develops and twists, sometimes it looks like the good guy is not going to make it. Sometimes it looks like the bad guy is going to get away with whatever evil deed or plan was schemed up. And that tension does not sit well with the audience. They want to root for the good guy. And so when it seems like evil is going to prevail, there's a sense within us, a sense of justice, something within us that says, there's a right and a wrong, that this just isn't right. In our text, it seems like Pilate does not want to accept the charges levied against Jesus. He doesn't even want to carry out what the crowd wants. But he relents. And a bad guy is released, while the good guy is sentenced to die. Here we have the ultimate injustice in history. As we look at this text together, realize that it's not just an abstract injustice, but this injustice involves you and me and each one of us here this morning. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Father, as we have your word before us this morning, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us by your word. That you would speak to us this morning by your word. That your gospel would be proclaimed and that your people would hear it and respond to it. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you, that Lord, they would be called to repent and believe. We know your word is powerful to do these things. And so we pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we talked about Jesus going on trial before the Sanhedrin and how they tried to bring charges against him, but nobody's stories would match up. Only until Jesus said that he was the Son of God and would be seated at the right hand of God and would return with the clouds of heaven, was he then charged with blasphemy. He was condemned to death and beaten. Remember, this trial took place during the middle of the night. Peter was present in the courtyard, hanging out with the guards, warming himself by the fire, when he was found out. After being asked on three occasions, he denied Jesus all three times. And then the rooster crowed. Peter was left shattered and broken, weeping for what he had just done. And now the sun rises. It was morning. This is the last day of Jesus' life before he's crucified. Mark tells us that the chief priests held a consultation with all the elders and the scribes. What would be the purpose of holding such a meeting? They had all heard Jesus claim that he was God. Therefore, they had more than enough witnesses to bring the charge of blasphemy. Why did they have to call this meeting first thing in the morning? The reason is that the Jews did not have the political power, the executive power, to put anyone to death. They had to take their case before the Roman rulership to be able to execute their judgment. So the issue they have to work out is, how are they going to ask Pilate to put Jesus to death when he's been charged with blasphemy? So now the question is, why would Pilate care if a man blasphemed a religion that he doesn't have whole jurisdiction over? Pilate is not a religious ruler. He's a political ruler. And so what this council determined to do was to use a political charge, sedition, to have Pilate put him to death. The charge that they levy is that Jesus claims to be a king. Luke 23:2 says, "They began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man, Jesus, misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is a Christ, a king.'" And so they shackled up Jesus and they led him away to bring him before Pilate. And now we will see that they had correctly anticipated how Pilate would react. John 18, verses 29 through 32 says, "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, standing before Pilate, Jesus is asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate heard the charges that the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests had accused Jesus of. In fact, verse 3 in our text tells us that they accused him of many things. But now, this is the crux of the matter. This is what Pilate needed to deal with. Was Jesus leading an insurrection, an uprising, a revolt? Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, "You have said so." John records for us in more detail this exchange between Pilate and Jesus. Flip over to John and let's take a look at that. John chapter 18. Let's look at this conversation they have, beginning in verse 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' The chief priest continued to accuse him of many things. And it brought Pilate back to asking Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus didn't have anything further to add, and so he kept silent. And it amazed Pilate. Why? Well, isn't it in our nature to defend ourselves? Of course it is. But Jesus was on a gospel mission. Pilate was amazed on a human level, but we should be amazed on a spiritual level. Now the story takes an interesting turn. There's a custom that we learn of, and a new character is introduced to us. During this feast, Pilate would release a prisoner that the people would request. Although it may seem to be a nice thing to do to appease such a large gathering of folks who would come together for the Passover celebration, it is actually an act of injustice. We understand this when, at the end of a president's term, he pardons or commutes the sentences of those who have been tried and found guilty, only for political reasons. We know this is not right. Many were outraged when President Obama commuted the sentences of Bradley Manning and Oscar Lopez. This is not justice. This is an injustice. And this is what is taking place with Pilate. We're now told about Barabbas. We're told that he was in prison with other rebels. He was imprisoned because he was a murderer during a rebellion. He was guilty. He was no choir boy. He was in prison for a reason. Now look at how Pilate tries to turn things. If this isn't a professional politician at work, I don't know what else could be. He asked the crowd if they want him to release the man you call the King of the Jews. Why would he do that? Because he didn't believe the charges. He perceived that there wasn't any merit to these trumped up charges and that they were made out of envy. But something else was also in the mind of Pilate. God had used his wife to send him a message. And it troubled her greatly. From Matthew's account, it says, "For he, Pilate, knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife," that's Pilate's wife, "sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" God was troubling Pilate's wife in a dream. So much so that she had to send him a message and disrupt Pilate's business. So Pilate thought that he could work a little political magic and work himself out of this pickle. He thought it was a way to make this problem go away. But he failed to recognize the evil intent and the political savvy of the chief priests and the scribes. In fact, they had been working the crowd and perhaps had persuaded them to ask for Barabbas instead. This caught Pilate off guard. And so he asked the crowd, "What is he supposed to do with Jesus?" Our text says that the crowd cried out again, telling us that their earlier cry was for Barabbas to be released. Now they cry out for Jesus to be crucified. Crucify him. How crass. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah and were ready to turn their favor toward one who had demonstrated his willingness to fight for a rebellion against their ruling oppressors. Pilate even tried to reason with them. Why? What evil has he done? However, the chief priests had done such a good job of stirring up the crowd into a frenzy that there was no reasoning with them. They shouted, "All the more, crucify him." Pilate gives up. He literally washes his hands. From Matthew's account, it says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, that he was getting nowhere, but rather that a riot was beginning, He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. As cold-blooded as this crowd was, Pilate gives in. He is wishing to satisfy the crowd, release for them Barabbas, and then having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. Now here again is another political move. Pilate wanted to have his cake and eat it too. He wanted to claim he was innocent, yet it would be his legal seal that would authorize the release of Barabbas and would authorize the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, he would not be released from his guilt, as his name is recorded in Scripture in all four gospel accounts, in the book of Acts, and also in the book of 1 Timothy. Pontius Pilate is also notoriously named for the early church in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed. Have you ever thought more in depth that a guilty man, Barabbas, went free, while an innocent one, Jesus, was condemned? How can that be right? And yet, here inscripturated for us is yet another example that points to what Jesus has done for us. Barabbas was a convicted murderer. And because we are human and born under the curse from the fall of man when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, we are all born in sin. We are not neutral to God. We are naturally rebellious idolizers who want to be our own God. We do not want to love and to submit to God. We have violated and not kept God's law. And so we are guilty and condemned in our sins. Standing trial before a holy, righteous, and just God would mean that our just punishment would to be removed from God's presence forever and to be sent to hell, to the lake of fire, to suffer eternal torment without relief ever. But you may think you still have some time to do more good and to be able to make things right between you and God. But it doesn't work that way. What was Barabbas going to do to change the fact that he was a convicted murderer? What are you going to do to change the fact that you are a guilty sinner on your way to hell? Nothing. And that's the bad news. And this is where God intervenes. God knows that there isn't anything that you or I could do to deserve to be forgiven of our sins and to make restitution. We are dead in our sins, and there isn't anything that a dead person can do. He's already dead. What God did was to send his only son, Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God, to step into our place and take upon him our sins and the wrath of God that was due for those sins on him. Jesus is taken to the cross out of his great love, and he's willing to give all in sacrifice to be mocked and to be hung on the cross, to spill his blood so that our sins may be forgiven, so that you and I, brother and sister may go free. We were dead in our sins, and Jesus has paid the price to ransom us from the curse of sin and breathe new spiritual life into us. This is how we are born again. He gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. We repent and turn away from our sins, hating them because it was the very reason that Jesus had to come and suffer and die. And we put our faith, our complete trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We recognize that without Jesus, we are dead in our sins. We could not be saved. It is only by the work of Jesus, by His mercy and grace alone, that any would be saved and not perish. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. If you've not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I call on you to repent and believe. Today you can be saved if you would repent and believe. So see yourself in the story. Barabbas was convicted of murder and released, but Jesus had to be sentenced to death for that to happen. My friend, if you are born again, this is your story, the story of your life. Finally, in our text moves towards the recorded humiliation and torture of Jesus. The soldiers lead Jesus out, and they call over a bunch of their buddies, a whole battalion, which is about a tenth of a Roman legion, about 600 men. They clothe Jesus in purple, they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. They dressed him up as a king to mock him. They mockingly saluted him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They continued to carry out this egregious torture by repeatedly striking him on the head with a reed and spitting on him with such contempt. They mockingly kneeled before him, paying homage to the King of Jews. How absurd a scene for this to be taking place. Here is Jesus, God in the flesh, the one who holds all things together by the power of His Word, allowing His creation, His creatures, to use something He created. A reed, thorns, the cloth, the very saliva that was formed in their mouths, His very creation, He allows them to be used to mock Him, to strike Him, to draw His blood. They are allowed to mock Him as King, and yet He indeed is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He endured it all in silence without saying a word because He was obedient to the will of the Father. He knew this was necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die. Acts chapter 17 says, Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus knew what he was doing. He is sovereign. Everything preceded by divine decree. The necessity for Christ to suffer and die should remind us how grave sin actually is and what was required to atone for those sins. Calvin puts it this way, "For we must have hearts harder than stones if we are not cut to the quick by the wounds of the Son of God. If we do not hate and detest our sins for expiating or atoning which the Son of God endured so many torments. But as this display of the dreadful vengeance of God, so on the other hand, it holds out to us the most abundant grounds of confidence. For we have no reason to fear that our sins, from which the Son of God acquits us by so valuable a ransom, will ever again be brought into judgment before God. For not only did he endure in an ordinary kind of death in order to obtain life for us, but along with the cross he took upon him our curse, that no uncleanness might any longer remain in us. It was necessary for him to suffer." That is the weightiness of what Jesus did because of our sin, because of what we've done. Sin is no small thing. And when you're tempted to think that there is such a thing as a small sin, biblically, you need to be reminded of what was necessary to happen to Jesus to atone for those sins. After the soldiers had finished having their fun, they took off the fake royal clothing and put Jesus' clothes back on him and let him out to crucify him. I have 4 points for us to consider in conclusion. Point number one, let us become more grateful for our salvation. Let us become more grateful for our salvation. Let's remind ourselves that Jesus' sacrifice atoned for our sins and ransomed us from death. It is on this basis and nothing else that secures for us a reconciled relationship with God. Our works cannot do this. Not even our partial works can accomplish this. It is all the work and sacrificial blood of Jesus. That is the only way redemption has been accomplished and salvation has been given. Hebrews 9 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the high place, holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what Jesus had to do to redeem us. So praise God that our sin has already been dealt with. His blood has atoned for your sin, brother. His blood has atoned for your sin, sister. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? There is no sin that he cannot forgive. There isn't anything that you have done that he cannot save you from. His blood is that powerful. His grace is that amazing. His love is everlasting. If you are saved, a repentant believer who has put your complete trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, then praise God for such an amazing salvation and being brought to peace with God Almighty. Second point. Purity of heart, which is the fruit of Christ's love for us, is important for enduring suffering with godliness. Purity of heart is important for enduring suffering with godliness. How can you face and overcome challenges to your faith, to you personally, and to your family? 1 Timothy 6 says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Will we ever be in such a place of torture and death for our faith? I don't know. But be assured that we have brothers and sisters who are suffering for the cause of Christ, who are facing such scenarios. What is it that will give them comfort in such times? What is it that will sustain their faith? Their hope in God. Trusting in someone greater than their present trials and tribulations. Live for that. That's one of God's promises to us. I mentioned that in our prayer meeting this past Wednesday night, that we can pray and plead with God on the basis of his promises to us. God has promised something to those who are pure in heart. Psalm 73 verse 1 says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are they pure in heart, for they shall see God. Brothers and sisters, God has promised to be good. He has promised that the pure in heart would see God. He may or may not remove you from your trying circumstances, but you can count on Him being and doing good. And you can count on Him being faithful to save. But you can't expect to plead your case in front of holy God with impure, unfaithful hearts. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." You can't get there if you are in unrepentant sin. You will not be able to face adversity and endure it with God's grace and in godliness until you have a pure heart, a repentant heart, a soft heart, a heart of flesh that has replaced your heart of stone. Third, we need to humbly acknowledge that God's people are being purified in suffering so that they may better know and reflect their Savior. We need to humbly acknowledge. Why humbly? Because it's difficult. We need to humbly acknowledge that God's people are being purified in suffering so that they may better know and reflect their Savior. In one of the Star Wars movies, Yoda warns of fear leading to suffering. He says, "Fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering." And as wise as that sounds, especially in that character's old scratchy voice, is it a biblical concept? Romans 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Do you rejoice in your sufferings? Did you notice how the chain biblically works in reverse of what Star Wars teaches? The product of suffering is endurance. Endurance produces character. You want to establish your character, our God-given character? Then it's going to take suffering, some endurance, some perseverance. And then this godly character produces hope, and that's how you do it. That's how you become more godly, more Christ-like. That is how you reflect the amazing work of God in your life. No one said it was going to be a cakewalk. And if they did, they must have had cake and icing on the brain, because that's not scripture. Romans 8 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Is not the suffering for the cause of Christ something to be expected? Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ. We are alive only in Christ. He is the one who supernaturally infuses life into these dead bones. And He does that because He loves me and gave Himself for me at Calvary. Suffering for Christ brings about the conditions for us to better be purified, growing in our godly character, growing in our knowledge of who Jesus is, and reflecting the life of Christ for others to see. We can face suffering knowing that there is a greater purpose than in our short-sightedness we might realize. And finally, we can trust God in the midst of suffering, knowing that He who gave up His best for us, His only begotten Son Jesus, will do for us what is best for our and for others' eternities. We can trust God in the midst of our sufferings. Again from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our promise. Nothing will separate us. No one will lay a charge against you if you belong to Jesus Christ. Friend, if God did not withhold His only Son out of His eternal love, will He not come to the rescue of those who are His children? If you are saved, brother and sister, you are no longer condemned. You've been freed. More than that, you are justified in Jesus. You've been robed with the righteousness of Christ. You are not only forgiven of your sins, but you've been credited with every perfect deed that Jesus did for us. No one can bring a charge against you. You have nothing to fear. You have no accuser to stand before you. Satan will try to accuse you, but if you've been washed with the blood of Jesus, if you've repented of your sins, if you have put your faith in Jesus alone, then you can rest at peace with God. No one, nothing, not even death, will separate you from the love of God. But notice carefully that this promise is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friend, I again appeal to you this morning, repent and believe. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope to get you through your sufferings. And if you choose to trek on under your own efforts, your suffering will never end. It will go on for eternity. Many who have committed suicide do so wanting to escape. But there is no escape without Jesus Christ. He is the only hope for this world. He is the only way to salvation. God has already given His best, Jesus Christ. What else are you waiting for? There isn't anything better out there in the world. Wise up. True hope is only found in Jesus. True salvation and true life is only found in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning to consider the injustice that was laid upon You. You were perfect. You didn't do anything wrong. And yet You were sentenced to die. While one who did do something wrong was released. And Lord, we know that to be our story. We know that to be our life. We were guilty. If it wasn't for the grace of God, for Your mercy, we would be condemned. So Lord, we are grateful for such a great salvation. We are grateful for Your Son's obedience in coming to this world and willingly laying down His life, enduring this mocking, this torture, and submitting Himself to You and enduring Your wrath in our place. Lord, help us to be more thankful. Help us to be more grateful as we consider our amazing salvation. May You get all the honor and glory, and may our praises never cease. And so we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.